If you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 15. We're coming to a section in Romans where Paul greets individuals by name. And we're going to look at 30 of these individuals and groups of people and talk about them, because each of them has a story that I think you will find very fascinating. But before we get there, we're going to look at a few verses where Paul compliments the church at Rome. And he also says some things about his own ministry. I want to take the text that we're about to read and the compliments that he makes of the church, and I want to apply them to our church. I want to compliment you as a people. And then I want to say some things about my own ministry. Now, heaven knows that all of us need some compliments. You need some compliments. I guarantee you, preachers need some compliments. Every now and then I have people say to me, you know, I have a great message, but I don't want you to get the big head or anything. Like, they're afraid to compliment the preacher. Well, listen, I think there's nothing wrong with complimenting people. So I'm going to compliment you this morning. Say some things about my own ministry. Let's stand together as we begin reading Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. In this text, I see Paul saying three things about the church at Rome. And I'm going to take those three things and I'm going to say them about you. And I want to compliment you as a church. Young people, I want to compliment you as a group. I want to compliment the adults of this fellowship. My assessment of our church is similar to the assessment of Paul regarding the church at Rome. Three things I can say about you. First, you are full of goodness. This is what Paul says in verse 14. I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness. Now, you and I know enough about the Word of God to realize that the nature of man is only evil continually. There is not an ounce of goodness in the heart of a human being apart from God's grace and the placement of that goodness in the hearts of His people. When God changes the hearts of His people by giving them His grace, goodness or kindness abounds. I'm telling you, there's a lot of grace people in this church because the goodness of the people of this church abounds. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French philosopher. And Alexis came to America in the mid-1800s. Arthur Long has given me the classic two-volume work, Democracy in America, written by Dr. Tocqueville. This man was not a Christian. In fact, he was probably an agnostic. But he came to this country to determine what made America great. And this is what he said. Americans are great people because of the goodness of Christians. You look around and you see when a natural disaster occurs, who steps up to the plate? The generous Christians of this country. When people in this church are hurting or in need, who steps up to the plate? God's people. Time after time, I am told by people in our church who've gone through difficult experiences, who've been hurt by circumstances, they say to me, Pastor, our church is so wonderful. I can't tell you how the people have ministered to me and to my family. The bringing of food, encouraging letters, the mowing of yards, simply a phone call of encouragement. This church is full of goodness. Kind people who reach out to others. And like the Apostle Paul, who complimented the people at Rome, I compliment you. I thank you for your goodness. Many of you here this morning have been recipients of that goodness. There's a second thing that Paul says about the church. He says, you are filled with knowledge. That's also there in verse 14 when he says, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. He adds the little word all there. Now, we do not need to press this literally. In other words, the Christians at Rome didn't know everything about science. They didn't know everything about history. They didn't know everything about trigonometry. If they did, they would have made 36 on their ACT. That's not the knowledge he's talking about. When he says you are filled with knowledge, he's talking about knowledge of the doctrines of grace. The church at Rome got it. You remember that there was a division. There were a few people, not many, who in their conscience, they were offended at the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. The majority of the church told these who were weak, look, it's all right, we are free. We've been justified through Christ. That means our righteousness doesn't come from what we eat or don't eat, drink or don't drink. Our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. It's His goodness, His righteousness that has become ours by faith. So we are free. We are free. We understand grace. We have that knowledge. The Apostle Paul uses this same word to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8, and he issues a caution. He says, knowledge by itself without love puffs up. I am grateful that this church understands the doctrines of grace and has a knowledge of them. But I'm very grateful that God has given you a spirit of love. Because if you only took the doctrines of grace and had the knowledge thereof and didn't have a concern for people, you'd be proud and arrogant. And trust me, I've been around people who think they understand grace but have very little love for others. And they're arrogant people. Paul compliments the church at Rome. And he says, you've been filled with all knowledge. You understand grace. You get it. I'm proud of you. I would say the same thing about you. You get it. I'm proud of you. You understand that the Christian life is about knowing Christ. And that your righteousness comes from Him. And that you are accepted by God because of Christ. I compliment you for that. But there's a third thing that I want you to see. Paul not only says that the church at Rome was full of goodness and filled with knowledge, he says you are free to instruct. And I would add that about you as a people at Emmanuel. You are free to instruct others. That's also there in verse 14, where he says you are able also to admonish one another. Let me take that little phrase, able to admonish, and show you what it means. The word admonish is a fascinating compound word. It literally means to put into the mind of. Or we might say to knock sense into. To put into the mind truth. What Paul is saying is this. You're able to do that. You are free to instruct. Now hear me very carefully. We have spent several weeks talking about accepting your brother. We've talked about what it means to love your brother regardless of him being different than you. To accept him as he is. But accepting your brother in Christ does not mean you can't instruct your brother in Christ. When he needs a little bit of sense knocked into him. Let me tell you what I mean by way of illustration. We hire different people to work here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and Tom Kaler is in charge of our custodial staff. And we had hired a young man a few months ago, and he was a nice young man. He was married, had a couple of kids, and we try to help him out as much as possible, but he was running a little bit short on the groceries, so he came to Tom and he said, Tom, do you think Emmanuel could help my family with some groceries? We rarely turn anybody away. We always try to help. You know, but when you're an employee of the church, there's some regulations that we have to be very careful of. So we just ask some questions before we helped with some groceries. Well, this young man said, well, you know, Tom, we're just running a little bit short of money and our baby needs some food and our family needs some food and so on. And Tom said, all right, we'll help. I'm sure the pastors will help you. And the man said, oh, that's just wonderful. He said, because I've saved up some money to get a tattoo and I just don't want to use that money for the food. Well, Tom stopped for just a moment and he said, now, what did you just say? He said, well, I've got some money set aside for a tattoo. And so with you being able to help us get some groceries, I'll be able to go ahead and get that tattoo. And Tom said, well, why don't you just use the money for the tattoo for the groceries? And the young man said, well, because I have money over here for the tattoo and then I've got food money. We're out of food money, but I've got the money for the tattoo. And Tom said to that young man, well, now look, I accept you. If you get a tattoo or not. By the way, you do understand, don't you, that the issue is never acceptance. Tom accepted that young man, even if he goes out and gets a tattoo. Some people don't. Now, that's difficult to be around when people don't accept you. I get letters sometimes from churches who are looking for pastors, and recently I got one, and it was a survey form they wanted me to fill out. And I guarantee you there was not one theological question on that survey. That pulpit committee did not ask me what I believed about the Bible, what I believed about Christ, what I believed about salvation, but they had a whole series of questions. And at the top was this: has you or your wife ever had a tattoo? Well, I felt like writing them back saying, yeah, would you like to see it? But I thought, no, I better not do that. The issue is never acceptance. Oh, but now watch. You can accept a young man who has tattoos while instructing him. Tom admonished him, instructed him, taught him, tried to give him a little bit of sense, to show him that groceries were more important than the tattoo. Well, the young man didn't agree, didn't understand, eventually quit over the disagreement. But what I'm saying to you is this: you can accept people where they are and still instruct them. Parents, you got kids that you love. You want to show them acceptance. You want to show them that you just accept them the way they are. You can. But it doesn't negate your ability to instruct, to show them some sensible things. And this is what Paul says. You are free to do that. God doesn't punish his people. Well, he instructs us. Oh, sure, he'll correct us, but he always loves us. And nothing that ever happens to us is ever outside of the filter of God. And anything that comes our way is for ultimately our good. You've got kids. They've made some poor choices, some decisions that they shouldn't have made. You can accept them and still instruct them, encourage them, admonish them. The key is to show them the acceptance of their personhood while at the same time standing in your God-given ability to instruct. Now, that doesn't mean everybody will take your instructions. I mean, you can tell people what to do. You can tell them how to do it. You can talk till you're blue in the face. It doesn't mean they'll receive it or even do it the way you suggest. You accept them even when they fail your instruction. But it doesn't negate the giving of the instruction. It's like these pictures that were sent me this week. This man instructed another man how to unload his personal watercraft into the lake. And he was giving him instruction and so on. You look at the next picture, he's beginning to unload. And all of a sudden, he doesn't follow the instructions. You keep looking here, it gets worse and worse. Then eventually, he did launch his personal watercraft. Unfortunately, he lost his car. You can tell people what to do, and they may not follow through. And there may be consequences. You accept them in the midst of the consequences. But don't stop instructing. Young people, When your parents sit down with you and they talk to you and they give you advice and they give you encouragement and they give you suggestions, you realize all they are doing is fulfilling God's ministry. They are free to instruct. I have encouraged them to accept you, but it doesn't negate the fact they've got wise instruction. I commend you. I compliment you. You are people full of goodness, filled with knowledge, free to instruct. Now let me show you a few things about my own calling as a pastor. My assessment of our church is like Paul's assessment of the Roman church. Now let's take a look at my assessment of my calling, and it's similar to Paul's assessment of his calling. This is found in verses 15 and 16. There are three things Paul says about himself, and I would say this about my own ministry. Number one, I fulfill my call when I boldly speak the truth. Look what Paul says in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in order to put some things into your mind. Are you with me? By the way, that little put some things into your mind is from the same root word as admonish. Paul says, I have not hesitated to write boldly unto you. That is the job of a pastor. His job is to speak the truth boldly, regardless of the controversy it brings. The Roman Christians needed to be reminded of the grace of God. They needed some bold writing. There were some people in that church who had begun to think that they were right with God by their activity, by whether or not they did certain things or abstained from other things. And Paul wrote very boldly and said, you are righteous because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You have received it from Him as a gift. Therefore, you live in the presence of God, holy, sanctified, fully righteous because of Christ. Now rest in that freedom. Rest in that truth. Love the Lord Jesus and be free to live as God intends you to live. Paul wrote boldly, and I'm sure there were some people who didn't like what he wrote. I think I've shared with you before, when I was at First Baptist Church Holdenville, I was preaching through Ephesians. As is my custom, I'll take a book and just preach through it. And I'd come to Ephesians 1. There's a section of about 12 verses that talk about the doctrine of election. It's very clear, and it's tough. My preference would be not to speak on the doctrine of election, because it puts people in turmoil. But yet, because my calling is to speak the truth boldly, I'm going to teach it when I come to it. And so I began to teach what Paul taught the Ephesian church. One Wednesday night, a deacon by the name of Sam came into my office, and he said, Wade, you're saying some things that really kind of upsetting some people. We've never heard this idea of election before, that God chooses to save sinners. We always thought that it was people choosing God rather than God choosing. Why don't you just not talk about this anymore? I said, well, now, wait a minute, Sam. I said, I won't make it an issue of fellowship at all, but if it's right there in the text, in the Bible, and I'm preaching through Ephesians, don't I have to deal with it? He said, no. He said, I think you could just skip it. You could just go on. I said, you're kidding, right? He said, no, I just don't think our people are ready. And so I pulled out a sheet of paper and a pencil, and I wrote out my resignation and signed it. He said, oh, no. We don't want you to resign. We just don't want you to talk about election. And I said to him, no, listen carefully. I get my charge from Christ, and my calling is to preach His Word. Anytime a preacher says what he thinks the people want to hear, or anytime he teaches what he thinks might tickle their ears, rather than saying boldly what the Scripture says, he is not faithful to his calling. The day I listen to people as to what I should or should not preach, I violated my calling and I've got to resign. So I must teach on this subject or else resign. He looked at me for a moment. He said, well, okay, I guess if you have to, go ahead. Well, I figured out that they really needed to understand the doctrine of election. I was only going to speak on it for 3 weeks. I decided to make it 8 weeks. And I think by the time it was done, they had an understanding of it. This is the calling of the pastor. Oh boy. Too often, we live in a day where preachers just say what they want or what they think people want them to say. May God forbid that that ever happened to me. Second, I fulfill my call when I look to God for my strength. This is also in verse 16, where he says, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God. Notice, Paul calls himself a minister of Christ. Too often, preachers say they're minister of Emmanuel Baptist Church or a minister of the Methodist Church. Paul says, I am a minister of Jesus Christ, and I minister the gospel. My duty is to share with you the good news that God provides righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm accountable to Him. I look to Him for my strength and my encouragement. But I close by showing you this. I fulfill my call when I see lives changed by God's grace. This is what Paul says in verse 16. I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Let me point out to you a couple of things about this little phrase, the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. It's an analogy from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a person brought a sacrifice to the Lord, there were a few things that had to be said of the sacrifice in order for it to be acceptable to God. First, it had to be said that the sacrifice, the lamb, was perfect. There could be no blemish. There could be no cut. There could be no wart. There could be no broken bone. There could be no missing wool. It had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. That was the only way the sacrifice was acceptable. Now notice, Paul says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. He has deposited within me the gospel of Jesus Christ. I take this gospel, this treasure that is in me, and I share it with the Gentiles. That they, the Gentiles, might be an acceptable offering to God. You want to measure my ministry? Here's how you do it. You take sinners like you and like me, like people in this room, in this city, people with warts and blemishes, people who have failed, the cuts of the conscience run deep. You take people who have sinned and they know themselves to be sinners. He who says he has no sin is a liar. And then you give them the gospel. You give them the treasure of Jesus Christ. Now watch what happens. These Gentiles who were considered by the Jews as foreigners, pagans, outside of the promises, Paul took the treasure of the gospel to them. And these sinners with blemishes and cuts, these sinners who were imperfect, became acceptable. How? They simply received a perfect righteousness from Christ. And Paul says, the mark of the success of my ministry is that people stop trusting in their religion and their good works and start resting in Jesus Christ. Wow, that's the mark of a successful ministry. So what happens is when you're out with people and you enjoy relationships, you're with folks who know the Lord Jesus, there's a sense of freedom there. They don't have to be a certain way, act a certain way. They're resting in Christ. And they know that through Him, they are acceptable to God. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that, sir, young man? Do you think that acceptance with God is based upon what you promise Him, what you commit to Him, what you do for Him? Do you think that it's abstaining from certain things and so on and so on and so on? You know, religion will direct you that way. Oh, but when you begin to see the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somebody begins to give you the fresh water of the Lord Jesus, the living water, and you rest in Him, then you can freely confess your sins. You can acknowledge your faults and your blemishes. But it's okay, because my righteousness is Jesus Christ. You see, I tell people all the time, every good thing that I do is tainted with sin. I've never preached a message that is sinless. I've never made a visit to the hospital that is sinless. I've never given a gift that is sinless. I've never done anything that is not tainted with sin. But I'm perfect and I'm acceptable in Jesus Christ. That, in my opinion, is the mark of a successful ministry. May Emmanuel continue to be a group of believers who are full of goodness. A group of believers who are filled with this kind of knowledge of grace, who are free to instruct others in it. And a pastor who's not afraid to speak the truth. A pastor who looks to God for his encouragement, who measures success by the number of people who come to freedom in Jesus Christ. In the coming weeks, we'll look at Paul's future journeys. Then we're going to look at some great people, some wonderful people. You will find yourself in some of them. One of the men that Paul greets was a man who fell asleep while he was preaching. Fell out the window. Everybody thought he was dead. In fact, the scripture says he was dead. Paul touched him, he came back to life, and he went back to listen to the rest of Paul's message. You'll find yourself in the man sleeping while Paul was preaching. Or you'll find yourself in Priscilla and Aquila. You'll find yourself in the people mentioned in Romans 16. Each of their stories is unique, and I think you'll get a great deal of encouragement from them.